Sunday after Pentecost, or Trinity Sunday. Second Sermon, John 3, 1 through 15. Paragraph 1. This is another beautiful gospel and treats of the foremost and chief doctrine in Christendom, namely, the article, How a Person Becomes Holy and Righteous in the Sight of God. And there is here placed before us a beautiful allegory, showing how reason at its best and holiness in its highest state on earth run aground upon the genuine truth and spiritualness of this matter. For this person, Nicodemus, is highly praised by the evangelist John, who states that he was great both as to the esteem with which he was regarded among his fellow men, and also as to his beautiful life in accordance with the law. He was a ruler of the Jews, that is, a counselor in their governmental affairs, and in addition a Pharisee, that is, one of the most learned men, for they were regarded as the wisest. Moreover, he was one of the most pious men, for the members of this sect were considered the greatest saints. Thus, no fault or blame can be laid on him, and he cannot be made greater. In the government he is a ruler, in knowledge the wisest, and in this life the saintliest. Paragraph 2. Above these, there is in him another grace, namely, that he has a fondness for Christ the Lord. This was a virtue far above the other three. The other rulers and Pharisees, though they were the wisest and holiest men, persecuted Christ and allied him with the devil, and no one dared to grumble at their decision, for the grumbler was expelled from the council and unchurched. Still, Nicodemus is so holy as to love Christ and to approach him in secret in order to speak with him and show his love for him. Paragraph 3. Indeed, he must have been a particularly excellent man among the Pharisees, and a man as truly pious as he could be by nature and according to the law, earnestly seeking the truth and inquiring how and what men were teaching and preaching. Being a wise man, he also observed that this Jesus must be an extraordinary person, and was moved by his miracles to desire to hear him personally and to speak with him regarding his doctrine. For, no doubt, he had heard and learned that John the Baptist recently had introduced a new sort of preaching and baptism, and had proclaimed the Messiah, who was then coming, while he had sharply and severely attacked and reproved the Pharisees, as this man is now also doing. Accordingly, he is moved to go to him and to hear what it is that he teaches and what he is reproving, for an intelligent person like himself cannot understand why there should be anything deserving censure or blame in the Pharisees' holy life according to the gospel and in their beautiful works. Paragraph 4. Therefore, he goes to Christ with thoughts like these. Christ will rejoice to see me come, and will be highly pleased because such a great and excellent man, one of the rulers and of the best of men, so humbles himself and shows such honor to a lowly person like Christ as to go to him and to seek his friendship, a thing Christ dare not expect of anyone. Thus he sets out in a pleasant mood, expecting to be made welcome and to be very kindly received. Nor has he the least fear that possibly he may be reproved or put to school. But he imagines that, since he is acting like a good friend, Christ will in turn treat him respectfully and kindly. Occasionally, it still may happen that an earnest preacher is deceived by a person of this sort, and allows the good opinion expressed to tickle him, causing him to flatter and fawn in turn. Paragraph 5. Nicodemus, then, begins with these words, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, etc. That is great praise for this preacher, by which Nicodemus offers his testimony that Christ's doctrine is from God, that is, that it is genuine truth and God's word, notwithstanding Christ was not thus esteemed by all the Pharisees and rulers, but rather considered a seditious spirit and an impostor who had come forward without a commission from the proper authorities, and, in opposition to them, would attach the people to himself, etc. Nevertheless, since Christ introduces a doctrine other than that which they had learned heretofore from the law, and since he assails the Pharisees so vigorously, Nicodemus is as yet perplexed and desires to know what better and different things Christ can possibly teach. His remarks are as if to say, We see and know very well that your doctrine is beyond reproach and censure, and must be true and divine, and whoever wants to bear witness to the truth must so confess. For this is proven by the signs and wonders which you do, and which no other has ever done, nor can do. However, what do you mean by bringing forward another doctrine and by reproving us? Are our doctrine and works then vain and valueless? What do you find in them to censure? We surely have the law of Moses, which, without a doubt, was given by God. Why, then, do you reprove us when we exert ourselves with all diligence to keep and fulfill the law, as though God had no pleasure therein, and we could not thereby enter heaven? And why do you receive publicans and other manifest sinners instead? What other and better things with which to please God can be taught or practiced? Paragraph 6. Thus you see that the question which Nicodemus seeks to have answered by Christ is none other than, how may a person lead a righteous life in the sight of God, or, as the apostles express it, how become righteous and obtain eternal life? To this question, Christ returns a curt and dry answer. He shows himself an altogether different person than Nicodemus had expected to find him. First, he affronts Nicodemus rather harshly and repels him, as it were, with a thunderbolt, saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Paragraph 7. This is a hard text indeed, and an unfriendly reply to so friendly a greeting. For with these words he upsets all pretensions of Nicodemus, yea, he demolishes and condemns all his works and life. He means to say, "You consider me not qualified to censure your beautiful discipline and worship as Pharisees, and unable to teach anything better. That is, you do not regard me more than a teacher and instructor of human works, even as you place no higher esteem on your Messiah, and expect him to be no more than a person who will praise and laud, guard and keep your law and regulations, and who, on that account, will place you in high honor and authority. But since you take me for a master come from God, I will tell you something that you have not heard before and do not know. My dear Nicodemus, do not imagine that you will please God and be saved by your life and works, no matter how beautiful and precious they may be, even though they may be according to the law. Although it is true that God has given the law and demands that you keep it, still you are not righteous in God's sight on that account. For it is one thing to have the law, and another to fulfill it. It is far from being fulfilled by your outward performance of its works. It must be kept wholly and perfectly, with body and soul, and from the innermost heart, without any disobedience and sin whatever. You Pharisees and self-righteous people are not doing this, for you imagine that you can give God his due by outward holiness, and, relying on and being secure in such holiness, you live in a false confidence, void of the fear of God. Yea, you despise his wrath against sin. Moreover, you despise and condemn other people who do not regard your holiness highly and do not pattern after it. Paragraph 8. To state the matter briefly, he says, "Your life and works, which you consider holy, and those of all Pharisees, yea, of all men, are void and avail nothing in the sight of God. A change must take place by which a person is born anew, that is, he must become an entirely different person, otherwise he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There, now you hear what is my doctrine, about which you have inquired. I do not teach in opposition to the law of God, to destroy it, but I only charge you with not having kept it, yea, with not understanding it, though you pretend to be its instructors and imagine that you are fulfilling it. You imagine that I ought to preach the law, the same as you do, and that if the laws of Moses, which you claim to have kept, are not sufficient, I ought to bring to you a new and better law teaching good works, just as you set up many self-elected works in addition to God's law, as though you had already fulfilled it." Paragraph 9. But I am not telling you of new articles, laws, or works, for those the law enjoins are already more than you can do and keep. But I teach you that you must become altogether different persons. My teaching is not concerning what you must do or not do, but concerning what you must become. It aims not at the performance of new works, but first at being born anew, not at a different life, but at a different birth. It will not do to put the end before the beginning, or alongside of it, to expect fruit before or as soon as there is a root. The tree must first be made new, and there must be a good and proper root, if the fruits and works are to be good. It is not the hand and foot, or their actions that must be changed, but the person, that is, the entire man. If this has not taken place, works are of no value and of no avail whatever, and the person cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, he must remain under the condemnation of sin and everlasting death. Paragraph 10. This was, verily, strange and unheard of preaching, and a rough and surly answer to our holy Nicodemus, who had come to the Lord well-intentioned and thinking that he was in the right way. He had expected, least of all, that Christ would or could condemn his goodly life and his zeal in keeping the law. On the contrary, he had hoped that Christ would have to praise them as an example to others, or that he would urge him to continue, or would suggest to him some other work which he was yet to do. Such he was prepared to hear and to do. And now he hears instead that Christ utterly rejects him and condemns all his good and holy living. Thus, proceeding in an altogether absurd manner, he praises Christ as a good man. Christ in turn accosts him, saying, "And you are a bad man." He gives honor to Christ and calls him a teacher come from God. Christ in turn tells him that both his doctrine and life are wrong and have already been ruled out of heaven. For what else is the meaning of his words than this? You are doing many beautiful works, and imagine yourself to be holy and without reproach, so that you must needs please God. But I tell you, all that you have done in your past life, or that you may still do in this life, is lost labor and condemned in God's sight. And not only your works, but also your heart and your entire nature, all that you are and all that you do, all must be put aside, the tree with its root and fruits must be cast out and burned, and a new tree must be created. Paragraph 11. Thus, this first part of Christ's conversation with Nicodemus is nothing else than a real sharp call to repentance. Christ, like a faithful preacher, takes pity on Nicodemus because he is so ignorant and still very far from the kingdom of God. Hence, he curtly closes and denies heaven to him. Yea, he condemns him and hands him over to the devil, stating that, as he now lives, or may be able to live in the future, he can never enter the kingdom of God, but must be lost and remain in the power of the devil, of death, and of hell. He does this in order that Nicodemus may be brought to a knowledge of self and attain to a genuine understanding and life before God. Penitential preaching of this sort is particularly needed by people like Nicodemus, who pursue their course in the righteousness of their own works, and claim to be holy and righteous in the sight of God, because they are blameless in the eyes of the world. Paragraph 12. Thus, Christ always begins the preaching of the gospel with this point. He first reveals and teaches that which no man's reason has gathered or known from the law, namely, that all men in their natural state and life are condemned and under sin. St. Paul also proves this conclusively in the very beginning of his epistle to the Romans. And this is the first sentence and conclusion here laid down, that in his natural state and with his every ability, man cannot fulfill the law of God, though he may attempt to keep it. That keeping the law does not mean doing its work outwardly, as far as human strength is able, and that, consequently, the law cannot aid man to become holy in the sight of God, nor save him from sin and everlasting wrath. Paragraph 13. If this were in man's power and could be brought about in our nature by means of the law, Christ could not say regarding all men, as he does here, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is certainly saying that man in his old nature, no matter to what eminent height he may attain by his gifts of reason, wisdom, and virtue, cannot rid himself of sin, nor of the power of death, nor can he please God. In short, there must be an entirely different being, that is, the entire person must be changed so as to obtain an altogether new mind and heart and new thoughts and feelings. Paragraph 14. Thus you see overthrown, as by a mighty thunderbolt, all the teaching and boasting of men who undertake to instruct people how to become righteous by the strength and works of human nature, or who would at least have works placed alongside of faith, and who claim that men must contribute something themselves toward their righteousness. For here you are clearly told that a person must be born anew, or changed before he can see the kingdom of God, or do anything to please God. Now, man surely cannot contribute anything to his birth by his own works. Nay, before he can be active at all, his birth must have been accomplished. Then, since a new birth is demanded here, the works and activities of the old birth can never be of any value or aid. In fact, they are all rejected and condemned beforehand. Paragraph 15. Nor can the claim stand that the works which follow the new birth contribute something toward our righteousness. For the new birth must have occurred before a person can be active by virtue of it. That is, one must first belong to the kingdom and to heaven before he begins to do works that are pleasing to God. But this point will be more fully explained by the following verses, in which Christ states the process of the new birth. We have here only the introduction, in which he overthrows the Pharisees' conceit and establishes the contrary doctrine. On hearing this, Nicodemus becomes perplexed, and because he does not know what to make of Christ's words, he blurts out and says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Paragraph 16. He wishes to say, what a queer and absurd statement and teaching that is. Who ever heard of a person being born anew, or that it is at all possible to be born differently from the way in which one has been born? What do you mean by proposing and demanding such an impossible thing? If you wish to teach people, you must tell them something that a human being can do. This is the answer which the wisdom and reason of men return to the preaching of repentance and of the new birth, by which the law receives its true glory. And indeed, they must answer thus, because they do not know otherwise. Owing to that outward training and a holy life which a person can obtain by his own strength, provided he hear the law, Nicodemus cannot endure to hear these things, so commendable in the eyes of the world, shall all be counted worthless, and shall be condemned, especially since there are very few men who thus lead a beautiful and virtuous life. All the rulers of this world, intelligent, wise, and great though they are, consider it harmful teaching to depreciate such a beautiful life, and on that account charge the gospel with aiming to forbid good works, etc. Paragraph 17. However, by so doing, they testify to their own blindness and ignorance in these divine matters. Nicodemus, who passes for a teacher and instructor, by the confession of his own mouth, seals his wisdom with greater foolishness, because he is dreaming about a natural birth from father and mother, and imagines that he comprehends Christ's meaning and has effectively blocked his aim. Such is the corrupt habit of human reason, which ever assumes to pass judgment on the Word of God and to act as its tutor, though it does not understand it. As if Christ, whom Nicodemus has to acknowledge a teacher come from God, were not wise enough himself to know that a person cannot be born again in physical birth, and that such a birth would not benefit him. And indeed, Christ himself meets this conception. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Paragraph 18. He means to say, "You need not instruct me how to express myself. I know very well what I have said, and in order that you may know that a person does not enter the kingdom of God by his own ability, I say again that he must be born differently, or he cannot enter. However, I do not speak of natural birth, of one's descent from father and mother, of which you are dreaming, because you know of no other birth, but I am speaking of a different birth, a new birth, of water and the Spirit. You certainly have heard me reject this very birth from father and mother, by which you and all other men, Jews or not Jews, have been born. Even were I to grant this to be the meaning of a person's new birth, still a person might be born over again from his mother's womb as many as 100 times, and yet every new birth of this kind would not be different nor better than the former. The reason he declares as follows: that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Paragraph 19. These are two clear sayings by which he overthrows the Pharisees' conception and dream of a natural birth, and explains his opening remarks, in which he has stated that, unless a person receives a different birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The term, that which is born of the flesh, defines all that man is and is able to do, according to his human nature in its present state since Adam. For the scripture, significance of flesh is the natural man, in his human sense, born from father and mother, as he lives, works, thinks, speaks, and acts, no matter when, how often, or of whom he is born, or whether he is called a Jew or a Gentile. John 1:13 speaks of being born of blood, that is, born in the natural way, from the holy fathers, or obtaining birth through the will of man, and therewith accepting membership among the people and children of God. All this is nothing but flesh, that is, it is void of the Spirit. However, to be void of the Spirit means nothing else than what he terms not being able to enter the kingdom of God, that is, being condemned in sin under the wrath of God to everlasting death. Paragraph 20. This certainly is a curt, unvarnished, solemn, and awful verdict on all men in their natural state. It lays down the conclusion that by the teaching and works of the law, such works as man is able to do in accordance with it, no person becomes rid of sin, nor is righteous in the sight of God, because his nature is not changed by works, but remains what it was before. For this reason, no person can, under the law, enter the kingdom of God, nor obtain life everlasting. Paragraph 21. Again he says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He calls spirit that which God works in us above the ability of human nature, namely, such spiritual knowledge, light, and understanding as he reveals to us, to the end that we may know God, turn to him, lay hold of his grace, and cling to him. In order that man may receive these revelations, his heart must first be renewed and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, that he may learn to know God's will toward him and may understand the way to obtain grace and everlasting life. Paragraph 22. The preaching and teaching of the law alone cannot do this. It, indeed, demands works and obedience of us, but since these things are not possible to our nature, which is characteristic of the very reverse, the only effect of the law, when correctly understood, is to make us guilty and to condemn us to everlasting hell under the wrath of God. And it is for this purpose that it must be preached, for it was given by God to the end that man should learn this truth first. Now, if a man is not to remain under condemnation, but is to look to God for grace and comfort, the preaching of a different word must be added. We are here told that such word is the preaching and office of the Holy Spirit, revealed and brought down from heaven by Christ, the Son of God. Christ speaks of this office now and explains more fully later. Paragraph 23. Thus there is shown us by this passage the reason for what the first part of this discourse has stated, namely, the reason why a person cannot enter the kingdom of God in the nature he has by birth, and why another birth is necessary, one which must be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Christ rebukes here not only human ignorance and error, but he also begins to teach what the new birth is and how it takes place, although he does not here include all parts which belong to it, but shows, in the first place, only the causes and means from which this new birth springs and by which it is effected. Later he will tell how it is acquired and by whom, also the way to receive it. Therefore, we must look at these words a little more closely so as to learn what being born of water and the Spirit means. Paragraph 24. Note in the first place that he directs Nicodemus to the external ordinance of the church, namely, to preaching and baptism, because he says that one must be born of water and the Spirit. he is speaking of the ordinance which had been introduced by John the Baptist, the forerunner and servant of Christ. The Pharisees and Nicodemus knew this very well, because they had seen it. By pointing him to this ordinance, Christ wishes to confirm the preaching and baptism of John as institutions that are to be in force and operation forever, and are appointed by God for the purpose of the new birth, and so it is that no one shall go to heaven who does not accept them or who despises them. It is as if he were to say, if you wish to see the kingdom of God at all, you will all have to accept this very preaching and baptism that John practiced, and which you Pharisees were unwilling to accept because you would not suffer yourselves to be reproved by him and were offended at his new and unheard of preaching against your holiness by the law. All your Mosaical and legal washings, purifications, sacrifices, worship, and holiness will be of no help nor benefit to you. You can enter the kingdom of heaven and be saved in no other way than by this ordinance which preaches Christ and baptizes in his name. Paragraph 25. This ordinance he magnifies by stating that it is the office and work of the Holy Spirit by which a person is born anew, that it is not simply baptizing with water, but that the Holy Spirit also is present. A person thus baptized is baptized not with water only, but with the Holy Ghost. The presence of the Spirit could not be claimed for any other washings and baptisms with water, such as the ceremonial washings of the Jews, else a new baptism would not have been necessary, and it could not be claimed that another means aside from the Mosaical laws and form of worship was necessary for a person's new birth of the Spirit. The reason is plainly this: because through the Mosaical ceremonies, the Holy Spirit is not bestowed and does not act. Paragraph 26. Thus he shows that there is no other means by which a person is born anew and enters the kingdom of God than the office of preaching and baptism, and that the Holy Spirit is connected with this office and by its means operates in the hearts of men. He does not speak of the Spirit in his hidden and unknown qualities, such as he is in his divine person and essence, without the means by which he has revealed himself, but of the Spirit as revealed in the external ordinance, by which he is heard and seen, namely, by the office of gospel preaching and the administration of the sacrament. God does not intend to come and act through his Holy Spirit secretly or privily, nor deal with each individual in a particular manner. In that case, who could know for certain where and how to seek and find the Holy Spirit? But he has ordained that the Holy Spirit shall be revealed to the ears and eyes of men by the word and sacrament, and shall be active through this external ordinance, so that men may know that the effects which there take place are truly caused by the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 27. Therefore the words, "Except one be born anew of water and the Spirit," are equivalent to saying, a person must be born anew by the preaching of the gospel and the ordinance of baptism, by which the Holy Spirit operates. For by means of the word he enlightens the heart and reveals God's wrath against sin, and, on the other hand, by showing us the grace of God which has been promised for the sake of his Son, Christ, he so kindles our hearts that we begin to believe and soon turn to God, take comfort from his grace, and call upon him. And in order to rouse and strengthen our faith, he adds baptism as a sure sign, along with the word, to show that he washes away and blots out our sin, and promises at all times firmly to keep us for this grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit which he has promised us. Of this, more shall be said at another time. Paragraph 28. Observe from this text how Christ in plain words ascribes to baptism, which he calls water, such glory and power as to say that the Holy Spirit is present in it, and that by its means a person is born anew. By this statement, all false doctrines and errors against the doctrine of faith and baptism are overthrown. Among them, in the first place, is that of the Papists and others like them who seek to obtain righteousness and salvation by their own works. For you are told here that a person's own merit and holiness, which he possesses by his old birth from flesh and blood, or has achieved by following his own choice and imagination, are insufficient and avail nothing toward this end. There must be a new birth by holy baptism, toward which man can contribute nothing himself, but through the will and grace of God the Holy Spirit, is bestowed by means of the preaching of the word and by water, which act as father and mother, at this new birth, by which one becomes a new, pure, and holy person, and an heir to heaven. Paragraph 29. In the second place, the pretension of the Anabaptists and kindred sects is here overthrown, who teach people to seek the Spirit outside of and without the Word and sacraments, by special revelations and operations from heaven, without means, etc. Yea, they despise blessed baptism, considering it no more than mere useless water. Hence they are in the habit of saying blasphemously, "What can a handful of water benefit the soul?" However, Christ says clearly that the Holy Spirit is present with this water, and states that a person must be born anew of this water. He certainly refers to real, natural water, such as John used, and as he commanded his disciples to use when baptizing. Therefore, St. Paul in Ephesians 5:26 calls baptism a washing of water by which the Church of Christ is cleansed, and in Titus 3:5 he calls baptism the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 30. Yea, Christ so orders his words in this passage as to place at the head water, and after it the Spirit, to indicate that we must not look for the Spirit without and outside of the external means, but know that the Spirit intends to operate in, through, and with the external means and ordinance. Hence, both must remain united, and a person must be born anew, of water, by the Holy Spirit, or of the Holy Spirit with and by water. Aside from this instance, it is quite true that, if there were water only without the Spirit, there would be no greater effects than in other water and washings, and there certainly would not result a new birth. For this reason, this birth is called a birth, not of water only, but also of the Spirit, besides and with the water. The Holy Spirit, acting at this birth, is the male, and the water is the female part, or mother. Paragraph 31. Moreover, you gather from these words that baptism is not such an unnecessary thing as the sect of the Anabaptists blasphemously claims, stating that one can easily omit it or put it off till old age, or gabbling that baptism is of no benefit to infants, merely because they do not understand how it can be. There is here a plain saying which includes all men in this divine ordinance, namely, that all who wish to enter the kingdom of God must be born anew of water and the Spirit. Hence, it will not do at all to despise this matter, or put it off, for that would be willfully despising and setting aside the ordinance of God. Such an action, indeed, could not be taken with the guidance of the Holy Ghost. Moreover, it is certain that Christ does not exclude infants in this passage, but they are embraced in it, and if they are to enter the kingdom of God, baptism is to be communicated and administered to them. He assuredly would have them born anew and desires to operate in them. In another place, he commands that they should be brought to him and says that of such as are brought is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if they are to come to Christ, they must not be denied the means and symbols by which Christ operates in them. Paragraph 32. But this I say of the common ordinance and rule, which ought to be observed wherever and whenever baptism can be obtained. In an extreme case, where it cannot be obtained, there must be exceptions, just as in similar cases of necessity. Then the desire to be baptized must suffice, and the person must be brought to Christ and offered to him on the strength of his word. Of this matter I do not wish to speak further at present. Now, this is what Christ has stated regarding regeneration by the baptism of water and the Spirit. He continues, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born anew. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Paragraph 33. It seems a marvelous and rare saying to Nicodemus, the wise, intelligent, holy Pharisee, that his work in holiness, and that of all men as well, is so utterly rejected that it is of no avail in the sight of God, that he must let go of it all, no matter how many and how great things he may have accomplished in his life, and that he must become another man. There is really nothing better of which Nicodemus has knowledge or that he understands how to do. Also, he is directed preeminently to this ordinance, in which nothing is done or seen except the external ceremony of baptizing one with water and the hearing of the word, and he is to believe that through the reception of these, such a change takes place in one, that he is born anew and becomes pure, holy, and righteous in the sight of God, all of which blessings cannot be attained in any way by human work and ability. Alas, he muses, how is this possible? What can be accomplished by such an insignificant matter as being baptized or bathed with water? Is it not a matter of far higher merit to exercise oneself with great earnestness and diligence in good works and holy worship according to the law, and to shine in the splendor of a beautiful, upright life and of great virtue? Can you name and extol anything nobler and better in all the world? Paragraph 34. While the Pharisee is thus musing and wondering, Christ replies, explaining to him by a parable what he had said about the new birth of water and the Spirit. He tells him that this matter is not to be considered by the rule of reason, which has regard to the brilliancy of meritorious works and exemplary life, and admires them, imagining that they must be as commendatory in the sight of God as in its own estimation. My dear Nicodemus, he says, I tell you how this takes place. Your conception of the matter is not the right one. You view it as you would anything perceptible to the senses or to reason, but this is a matter which is beyond the fathom of human reason and thought, and it is accomplished in man by the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 35. Its process in the heart is similar to the phenomenon of the wind, which blows and blusters when and where it will, and passes through all that grows and moves and lives in creation. In the case of the wind, there is no more than a breath of air, which lies still for a while, but suddenly begins to move, to blow and rush, and you do not know whence it comes. Now it blows here, now there, producing all kinds of sudden changes of weather, and yet you cannot see it, nor conceive what it is. You only hear its rushing. You notice its presence, its stir and motion upon the water or in the fields of corn, but you cannot tell when it strikes you, when or where or at what distance from you it took its start, and how far beyond you it will stop blowing. Nor can you appoint time, space, and measure for its coming and going. In brief, it is in no man's power at all to bind and rule the wind, to start or to calm it. It moves freely of its own accord and does its work without let or hindrance, when, where, and in what manner it pleases. No man can do aught in this matter, nor discover the process and origin, but as Psalm 135, verse 7 says, God brings it out of his treasuries and secret places, which no man knows beforehand, nor can discover. Paragraph 36. So is everyone, he says, that is born of the Spirit. You must not stand gaping to see great and excellent works of specious holiness which strike the eye. You must not attempt to estimate and grasp these spiritual matters with your reason and according to the law and external aspect, examining what great works the person is doing who is entitled to be called a person born anew and an heir of heaven, and how he is living and conducting himself. This matter cannot be thus grasped and comprehended, nor can it be pictured and represented in such a manner that we could say, Behold that person, he is a pious Jew, and moreover a Pharisee who keeps the law with great earnestness and diligence, hence he is a living saint and a child of God, etc. But this new birth, which begets children of God, or righteousness in the sight of God, is quite a different thing. It takes place in one's heart, not by a person's own choice or action, for that is all flesh and cannot see the kingdom of God, but by the word of the gospel, which reveals to the heart both the wrath of God against men, inducing repentance, and his grace through the mediator, Christ, for the consolation and peace of their conscience in the sight of God. Paragraph 37. No peculiar or glorious manifestation indeed will be seen outwardly in this exalted and supreme work, for there is nothing required for it but the word and water, which we hear and perceive, and yet the power and efficacy of the Holy Spirit is present unto true fear of God, true confidence and comfort in his grace, and also unto true prayer, thus renewing the heart and causing a person who receives the word into his heart to overcome God's wrath and sin, death and the flesh and the world, to turn to God sincerely and to conceive a desire and love for everything good.